Brother Steve, I trust that is your testimony. You know, that testimony may be challenged in our country in the next few years. If you are Christ's, I trust that is true. And if you have not trusted him as your Savior, I'd ask you the question that Jesus asked when he said, "For what shall man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Thank you, Brother Mike, for your music ministry with us today. In the absence of the Finches, who are away on vacation, please pray for them that the Lord will refresh and strengthen them today, and that the Lord will bring them back safely to us. We so appreciate the Finches' ministry, but in their absence, thank you, Brother Bowman, for your wonderful ministry in music. And thanks to all of you who are so faithful in your different ministries here at Berean Baptist Church and within our communities. Mark chapter 3 is our text this morning. Mark chapter 3. You can see on the screen, we're going to try to finish up this entire chapter. That's verse 7 through verse 35. Say, how in the world are we going to get through it that fast? Well, I want to try not to park very long on any one point. It also means that I'm going to have to preach fast and you're going to have to listen carefully, okay? So we're going to move through this passage. I don't want to rush through it, but I do want us to move through this because my intention is, by the grace of God, unless Christ comes back in the rapture, is for us to go through the entire book of Mark in our Sunday morning series. And so for that sake and to make some poignant points, I trust through this passage, I just want us to look at this morning. So look with me in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. The Bible says in verse 7, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, all about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they had heard what great things he did, came unto him, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch them, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits. When they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known." So as we look at our first point this morning, I want you to see the crowd. First of all, they came from every local region. As Mark begins to relate this, what he is saying is every local region around Galilee, people were coming to Jesus. So there was a great spread of the news of what Jesus Christ was doing. And immediately, as I noticed the message of hope that was so spread so far and wide, I began to ask this question: how far reaching is Berean Baptist Church gospel ministry in our own region and the regions around us, in the towns, in the cities, in the counties around us? How well are we doing at reaching Lilburn and Snellville and Gwinnett County and the Atlanta region? Folks, God has put us here and he's established this church. We're going to celebrate 31 years of God's faithfulness on May 2nd, but God established us and anchored us here to reach this community for Jesus Christ. Notice how the message of hope drew the crowds from all over because they saw the power and heard of the power of Christ. Second of all, they were coming out in massive numbers. And the point I just want to reiterate is this: it wasn't just great crowds that were coming. Crowds are made up of individuals. And individuals were coming to Christ and they were being healed and they were believing on Jesus Christ. Many individuals were impacted with the message and with the miracles of Jesus Christ. Third, they came because of the witness of his miraculous power and his continuing work. Folks, it is incumbent upon us, it is absolutely necessary that you and I praise God publicly and tell of his mighty, wonderful works that he is doing in our lives and in the lives of those that we know also are following after Christ. And our lives need to be a living advertisement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes when you drive around, you'll see people that have some company where they're paid to put some sort of an advertisement thing on the hood of their car, and there's an advertisement on that car. And that as that car drives around, wherever they go, people notice it at a stoplight or driving down the highway or whatever, there's an advertisement. Folks, as we go about the community, Jesus Christ ought to be emblazoned on us. We ought to be advertising his faithfulness, his love, his power, his goodness through the transformation that he is working in our own lives. And they were desperate to be helped, so desperate that they were actually literally falling on him. When the Bible says that they pressed upon him, it literally means they were falling on him. They just wanted to touch his garment. Remember the woman who had the issue of blood, and she said in her mind, if only I could touch the hem of his garment, I know that I shall be healed. Where did she get that from? Right here, because as this great crowd is pressing on Jesus, they were so desperate for his miraculous healing power in their lives, they were literally falling on him. I think that it's interesting to note that Mark adds, by the authority of the Holy Spirit in verse 9, that Jesus spoke to his disciples that a small boat should await him. And so what it's showing is that Jesus' precautionary preparedness by having a boat ready for his own use, it exemplifies the wisdom of planning and of being prepared. It's foresight. And so this would also facilitate Jesus addressing the crowds, but it was also for Jesus was just being precautionary in having this small boat because, and the Bible says in the context, because the crowds were literally falling on him just to touch him so that they could be healed because they were so desperate to have their needs met. You know, I believe that as we're coming out of this pandemic and with the political scene in our country, that there are many people who are desperate for hope. They are desperate for truth. They want to see God's intervention and power. They may not consciously understand that that's what they're looking for, but that's what they're looking for. And folks, we need to be the ones to be able to proclaim the truth with the love of Christ to them. And as they begin to hear and to see what God is doing, not just at Berean Baptist Church, but other Bible preaching churches, and they see the goodness of God, that God not only pours on us, but on our community because he is a merciful God, we pray and we trust, as the scriptures tell us, that the goodness of God leads to repentance. And then I want you to also see that they were driven to Christ for help because of God's providence. Look, if you would, in verse 10. For he had healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. That word for plague is the word literally for a scourge. It means a blow. The implication is that the hand of God had struck them. That was one of the assumptions that was made in Israel. Remember when there was the man who was born blind and the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Would this man have done something so wicked that God, in his foreknowledge, caused him to be blind to hinder him from committing such a heinous crime? Or is this God's judgment a consequence of his parents' sin? That was just the common mentality of Israelites and really actually in the ancient world, that either the one true God in Israel or the gods, because they were angry. We know they're all false. There's only one true God. God is God alone. But the other people, it was that mindset that sickness or disease or some sort of an incident, you know, like an accident. Although, isn't it interesting? You never find the word accident in the Bible. That was the judgment of God. And while we understand that all sicknesses is God's direct judgment on sin, we know that all sickness and disease is part of the sin curse. It's part of that fallout. For as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So a scourge of a plague, of a disease, of some sort of a physical ailment is not a direct punishment or result of my personal sin necessarily or God's judgment on me, although it can be as a Christian. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Even there, we see that idea of scourging is in that passage. However, I understand, and I want you to understand, that their sickness is one of the results of sin. The whole creation groans and travails because of the sin curse till now, the Bible tells us. But we also understand here that even though that may not have been the case where these people had sinned, and so this is God's striking a blow on them in judgment or discipline, did God allow that sickness? Yes, God is sovereign. God allowed them to be sick, to have those diseases. And you know what? In allowing them to have those diseases and in hearing of the miraculous power and the hope that is in Christ Jesus, that because they had that sickness, they were drawn to Jesus Christ. And there are, and some of us could give testimony in our salvation testimony that some of us may not have ever come to Christ unless he had put some difficult crisis in our life that drew us or pointed us to Christ or caused us to start seeking after him or to respond to the work of conviction of the Holy Spirit and the drawing of the Father. And in his divine providence, he allows this some blow, some scourge to strike upon us to draw us to himself. But here's the wonderful news. There is hope in Jesus Christ. And not only were these people healed of their diseases, but I believe implied in the fact that he also cast out the demons, there were folks who were being saved. It wasn't just that they were having their temporal needs met, but their eternal spiritual needs met. Because God only honors those who put their trust in him. And when these people came with their illnesses, they traveled, some of them, many miles because they believed in the power of Jesus Christ to heal them. And I believe that when they were confronted with that divine power, remember that the miracles of Christ were to point to his messiahship. And I believe these people, having trusted Christ for the physical healing, also trusted him to be their messiah. Now, do we know that that was every individual? No, but I believe that the greatest majority, if not all, also came to Christ. And do you know what? If it takes a terminal illness, if it takes some other tragedy in your life to turn you to understand that God does not hate you, that God's not trying to destroy you, but that God in the divine providence is causing you to seek out his son, Jesus Christ, and you come to him and you trust him as your savior, you for all eternity will truly, gratefully thank and praise God that he allowed whatever that was into your life to point you to Christ. For there's nobody who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and receives the forgiveness of sin, receives the gift of everlasting life, is made a new creation in Christ Jesus and is reconciled and now has a relationship and fellowship with God, there is no regret for those who truly trust in him. Matthew chapter 6, 16 and verse 26, I cited this verse earlier, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? And in Luke chapter 9, verse 25, for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What good is physical health if you enjoy it all your life with no problems, but you never turn to Christ, and then your body and soul are cast into the lake of fire where you will experience the second death forever? For Revelation 20:14 tells us that death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Maybe there are some of you that misunderstand and think, well, I thought the Bible said that only Christians are going to have a glorified body, that they're going to have an eternal body, and their soul and body will be reunited. Look in the book of John. Jesus tells us in the book of John that there are two resurrections, and that one of the resurrections, physical resurrections, is of those unto condemnation, and so their body and soul will forever experience the second death in the lake of fire for all of eternity, separated from God, for death is a separation forever, and there is no hope of escape. My friend, your only hope of escape from eternal death is the offer of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Realize in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire for you is that you'd be saved. Jesus said, and I be lifted up, speaking of his death on the cross, that I, if I be lifted up from the earth, would draw all men unto me. God wants to draw you to his son. He wants to forgive you of your sin. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants you to get to spend all of eternity with him. He has so many blessings in store for you now and for all of eternity. But the only way you can access that is to be reconciled to God. And the only way you can be reconciled to God is through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself declared in John 14, 6 and said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto God. You can't be reconciled to God but by me. That's what Jesus said. Even I want you to see that unclean spirits attempted to undermine the ministry of Jesus, as they will always try to undermine his work, but Christ, being omnipotent, silences them. He does not need the testimony of perverted demons to testify to who he is and to cause any confusion or have any association with the King of Glory. Second of all, I want you to see the chosen. Look, if you would, with me further now. Look in verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. This is his disciples. And out of those disciples, the group that followed him, and he ordained 12. That's a different word. He appointed them that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses, to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James, son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. So I want you just to see some things about these chosen, these apostles. By the way, the office of apostle is not exercised today. Okay? And there are some biblical qualifications for being an apostle. If you would like to have that discussion with me, see me in the connection point, or come by my office or call and we'll set up an appointment. I'd be glad to explain to you why the office, notice I said office of an apostle. All of us who are saved are in the different sense, or the original, most literal sense of the word. We're all apostles. Because apostle means a sent out one. Have we not all been sent out as ambassadors for Jesus Christ? Have we not been sent to proclaim the gospel? Have we not been sent out to reach this world for Jesus Christ? Absolutely we have. But in the office of an apostle, in the exercise of that office, that is not for today. And if you're confused about that or have questions and would like some theology on that, I would be glad to help you with that. Luke chapter 6, though, and it's not related here, but Luke chapter 6 relates that Jesus spent the previous night in prayer preparing for the choosing of these 12. This was something that Jesus Christ, yes, 100% God, but also 100% man, the one who is all wisdom, who is eternal, yet took on human flesh, spent all night in preparation and in prayer with his Father for this task of calling or appointing these apostles. The 12, I want to just point out these minor points. The 12 were already Jesus' disciples, and he chose and appointed them specifically. He actually appointed the 12 to apostleship publicly before other disciples. The 12 were to stay with Jesus, and we know that Jesus' public ministry was 3.5 years. They stayed, for the most part, with him, even though he sent them out on a temporary mission, and then they came back and reported to him. But they were being trained for the ultimate mission as being heralds of the gospel to the world. He was going to ascend back to his Father, and he was going to send them as his apostles to make disciples throughout the known world at that time. And so they were going to have intensified training under him in conjunction with that. Although they were sent on a temporary mission, the 12 spent copious amounts of time with Jesus, learning by his teaching, having shared experiences. Many times there were debriefings. You remember that when the disciples, he would speak in parables, the crowds often would misunderstand. And then afterwards, the disciples and the apostles would be included in that, would come to Jesus, and then Jesus would explain and apply very clearly what those parables meant to them. They also learned while they served. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? That they served. Remember that? And there were other ways in which the disciples, these 12 apostles, served with Christ, learning also by doing. They got his special attention, his special teaching. Jesus does not wait to use them until they were completely trained. And isn't that a good lesson for us? If you're going to wait until you believe you're fully qualified and equipped to serve God, you'll never get around to it. So start serving God now. Find something that you can do to serve God. And if you've got questions, say, I'd love to serve the Lord. How can I do that? You see me. I got a host of ideas and lots of ministry opportunities. And I will be glad to help you discover what your spiritual gifts are and put you to work. And some of the things that we do around here may not seem so spiritual, but they are extremely important. And because they are being done for the glory of God and the facilitation of the gospel and making disciples, they are important. And so take ownership in the kingdom by getting busy serving God. But at the same time, it behooves those of us who have been serving the Lord to not assume that we have arrived, but that we continue in the very presence of Jesus, spending copious amount of times with him, learning at his feet while also serving. You remember in Jesus with Mary and Martha and Lazarus that Martha was encumbered with much serving. Mary sat at Jesus' feet. We need to have that balance of sitting at his feet, but also being ready to serve, but it's at his direction. And we learn in both ways. And then the 12 were authorized by Jesus to proclaim him as the Messiah through miracles. These miracles authenticated their message. That's why Mark relates that they had these power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Jesus called, and this is interesting, look with me in verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Jesus specifically appointed Judas Iscariot to the office of apostleship. Only the other apostles had the privilege of being so close to Jesus Christ, to experiencing his love, his power, his personal attention, his special teaching and training. Only the inner circle had greater access to Christ or was more influenced by him. That inner circle being Peter, James, and John. Jesus appointed even his own betrayer. You know, the warning is that we make sure our salvation. It is not my purpose to cause anybody here to doubt their salvation. Our salvation is not based on our experience. It's not based on how much faith we have. It is that we place what faith we have sincerely and only in Jesus Christ and his finished work of the crucifixion and resurrection as being that which we are trusting for eternal life. Our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ and only in him for eternal life. But there should be no doubt in our hearts and minds. The Bible says in 1 John 5:13, John writes, these things have I written unto you. What's the qualifier there? Who is the you? That believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing to believers. That ye may what? Know that ye have eternal life. He was speaking to believers, but he's saying, look, I'm giving you this divinely inspired. The Holy Spirit gave me this. Every word in the originals is divinely inspired, breathed out of God. And he purposefully wants me to say this to you. And part of this purpose in this is that you can absolutely know beyond shadow of a doubt, no question at all, that you have everlasting life. You do not get to heaven based on your good works. You do not get to heaven based on faith in Jesus Christ and then doing good works. You do not save yourself. You cannot keep yourself saved. Jesus saves and keeps. Amen. But make sure that you know that you have eternal life. And if there's any doubt in your heart where your soul will spend eternity, do not gamble with your eternal destiny. Instead, make sure of your salvation. In verse 19, we see that Jesus goes to his home. The Bible says they went into an house. Literally, it translates, they went home. Remember that in Capernaum, Jesus had a house, probably one that was rented, or maybe that somebody just kind of donated to his use. But Jesus had a home in Capernaum. He had a home base there in Galilee, and he goes into this home. Mark now kind of diverts his chronology. But when Jesus goes home, here's the interesting thing. He goes home, and guess what? Look at verse 20. The multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So there's going to be a transition here. Mark kind of breaks the chronological sequence. But this is inserted here to tell us, even when he goes home, you know what? Even when he got home, the crowd still thronged him. Sometimes, and certainly our homes can be a place that are safe havens. But you know what? Our homes ought to always be open places of ministry. Jesus did not say, put the closed, come back tomorrow at 8 a.m. sign on his door, did he? They still thronged him. They still had needs. And even though Jesus went home, he still served. And so, folks, we need to be serving. Let me encourage you to use your home as a place of ministry. Inviting people in your neighborhood over for a meal and getting to know them and inviting them to special service or other things like that. Use your home to facilitate fellowship. Get to know some people in Berean that you don't know so well and invite them over and purposely see how you can encourage them and have some fellowship together. Provide for unity and fellowship within the body of Christ. Christ used his home for ministry. The word again in verse 20, the multitude gathers together again, shows that this is a different time sequence now that we're getting ready to go into. So now look, if you would, in verse 21, we're going to look at the clan. And this is Jesus' family that we're going to be describing in this incident. And when his friends heard of it, better translated than friends would be actually family. When those who were of him, is what it literally translates. And the idea is his relatives. When his relatives heard of it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is beside himself. A couple of points here. There's no biblical evidence that Jesus' family believed on him until after his resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Stop and think about this. Jesus never sinned, even when he was a child. Can you imagine having a brother or sister that never sinned, that never got in trouble, that did everything right? Wouldn't you think that would be a bit unusual? And don't you think you would have heard of Jesus' ministry? And don't you think at some point, like maybe when he raises Lazarus from the dead, that maybe they would believe him as Messiah and think back, yeah, you know, but they didn't. There's no biblical evidence. As a matter of fact, in John 7 and verse 5, the Bible says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Not until after his resurrection did they believe. We do have biblical evidence and evidence from the early church fathers and other eyewitness accounts that his family did believe later. But they were concerned relatives. They were willing to detain him for his own safety, his own goods. They thought he's out of his mind. All right, for whatever, he may be so exhausted and so busy, he's just not thinking straight, whatever. And I believe that they were just sincerely concerned relatives. And you know what? Maybe some of you have unsaved relatives that are trying to discourage you from being busy in the work of Christ. And maybe they're just sincerely concerned for you. But I also want you to see they were misguided. They thought that Jesus literally had lost his wits, that he had lost his mind. They were misguided. They did not understand. And you know, we who are new creations in Christ Jesus and have a relationship with our Lord, we understand, and it's not that we are smarter or wiser than others. We just now have spiritual sight. We were blind, yet now we see. Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is blinded the minds of them that believe not. They don't see the spiritual truth yet. But you and I, those blinders have been removed. We believed on Jesus Christ. We are new creations. We now are illumined by the Spirit of God. We are given understanding. Now we can even understand the Scriptures. The Bible says that the Scriptures are not, the things of God are not accepted or understood by the natural man. They can't discern them. Of course, when you're dead, you don't discern anything. You don't go into a funeral home and change the temperature because the person laying out there in their coffin is too cold or too hot, right? Because they don't discern. They don't feel anything. And so a spiritually dead person cannot discern these things. And so even though they were concerned, they were also misguided. And we, just like Jesus, with love and grace, we've got to be firm, but we have to also understand and take these things into context as we respond properly to friends and especially to relatives who've not yet believed on Christ. I think the same thing would also hold true for those who are, quote, carnal Christians. That is, they're not walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and walking in consistent obedience to the Word of God. They may be saved, but they are not walking in a manner worthy of their calling. And so we need to have that caution, and we need to still have that grace. Matthew Henry said, "Note, they which would go on with vigor and zeal in the work of God must expect to meet with hindrances, both from the groundless disaffection of their enemies and the mistaken affections of their friends and family. And they have need to stand upon their guard against both." But now I want you to see again more of the occasion, because Jesus talks about his true family beginning in verse 31. Look with me. "There came then his brethren and his mother standing without, and sent to him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Again, he is not disowning his family. He is not rejecting him. But what Jesus is saying is that my true family is those who are the born-again family of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb the second time and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit," that's capitalized, it's speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Those who are born again, those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, are often closer to me than my own blood relatives. Now, I praise the Lord that most of my extended family is saved. And I love my extended family, those who are saved as well as those who are unsaved. But you know, those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are my blood relatives who are saved, we are true family in Christ. And that's what Christ is saying here. This is my family. And I encourage you, if you're not part of the family of God, that you would join by faith. There's a greater bond between believers than with a believer and an unbelieving family member. I was born into the Savinsky family December 13th, 1967, and I was born into God's family on February 27th, 1972. Even though you may not know the date, let me ask you this. How about you? Do you remember the occasion of your birth, your spiritual birth? See, salvation is not... Now, understand that conviction and being drawn to Christ is a process of time, but salvation is not a process. It's an instantaneous work, a miracle of the work of God. When I repent, call on Jesus Christ, believe on Him by faith, and when I call in prayer to ask Him, acknowledging Him as my Savior, asking Him to cleanse me and forgive me of my sins, to give me everlasting life, at that moment of that transaction, I am born again. I'm not becoming born again. I'm at that moment born again. I receive eternal life. The Holy Spirit comes to permanently indwell me, and I am forever born into the family of God. Have you been born into the family of God? Have you had that spiritual birth which only comes through faith in Jesus Christ? Now, Jesus' family said that he was crazy out of his mind, but I want you to see that the scribes make an even worse accusation. Look at the charge, and we're going to go back up to verses 22 and following. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils cast thee out devils." When he's talking about Beelzebub, literally they're calling him, they're saying, this man is possessed by Satan. That's what they are saying. And in the power of Satan, and he's in league with Satan because he's possessed by Satan, that's how he casts out demons. The reality was that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He was not possessed by Satan. He was possessed by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Luke 1 and verse 15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." And in Luke 4 and verse 1, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And Colossians 2 and verse 9 declares, "For in him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus was fully possessed, if you want to put it in those terms, of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit beyond what any other Christian or human that's put their faith in Christ has ever been filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was filled with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and only he could be filled to that capacity. But they said that Jesus' power and authority were from Satan. You know what that does? That makes him less than God. Instead of recognizing that Jesus came from heaven, he said, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of him, Father, that sent me." He said, even to his mother and his family that came to search him when he was 12 years old, sitting in the temple, talking with the scribes and the elders, the teachers, and answering questions and all those things. And they said, "Where have you been?" He said, "Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business." And so Jesus Christ is charged here with doing Satan's work. This is blasphemy. And they are claiming that he is not the Son of God, who he clearly claimed to be. This is an attack, a blasphemous attack on the very person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, and on the Holy Spirit. They're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And Jesus answers the charge with a question and with a parable. Look, if you would, with me in verse 23. "And he called them unto him, and he said unto in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins," get this, "all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." And Jesus specifically calls these accusing scribes. Again, we looked at this earlier. Remember when Jesus is in the temple and they are watching to see whether Jesus would heal the man with a withered hand. And Jesus looks at them. We looked about on him in anger, is with grief and with righteous indignation. But that idea of looking is he looked them in the eye. He's giving them an opportunity to repent of their sinful attitudes, their wrong perspective, and acknowledge him to be the way, the truth, and the life. And to acknowledge his authority as the Son of God and the Lord of the Sabbath. And here again, he calls these scribes to him. He purposely calls them forward, not to embarrass them and not to shame them publicly, but to give them a stern warning that they would repent of their blasphemy and to be warned how close to being in danger of eternal damnation that they actually were. It was also then a public warning to all those who were also of the crowd who would have been listening. This was unusual, but so was the charge. Jesus gives all, even his enemies, the opportunity to repent and believe. Often, direct confrontation is a means of conviction, leading to repentance and faith. Let me encourage you also with that. Now, not every time you're with an unsaved relative or an unbeliever do you need to rebuke them when they're in sin or to confront them or always try to preach the gospel to them. But there are occasions when you do need to, being sensitive and to be led of the Spirit of God and the occasion, to be willing to give a gospel witness or even to confront somebody and stand for the truth. In love, but stand for the truth, because that direct confrontation can be used to the Holy Spirit of God to work conviction, because the Holy Spirit, when he has come, shall convince the world of what?
Sin.
First thing. And who is the world? All unbelievers. Okay? So see that. It's interesting that they, these scribes who made this accusation, have no answer for the question or argument against his parable. Cole comments, prejudice in its full sense of a prior conceived judgment has blinded their eyes to what was at once obvious to simple souls. Only a greater power than Satan's, which must be God's, could do such miracles. Amen. And then Jesus uses this occasion, last of all, to warn against committing the unpardonable sin. If you look in verse 28, he says, verily. That word verily is the word we often translate amen. It means so shall it ever be. And so when he says amen, and I say unto you, it is the seal of his authority, and it is emphasizing that this is of ultimate importance. Notice the wonderful truth, though, because so often, and we are going to focus on the unpardonable sin, but so often people get so focused on the unpardonable sin, they miss the first part. Look what Jesus says in verse 28. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. No matter what sin you may have committed, no matter if you've taken God's name in vain, no matter if you've spoken against the gospel and against Jesus Christ in the past, those sins can be forgiven. So then what is the unpardonable sin? As the context makes plain, Jesus' warning is against disregarding his message by calling it satanic, which is quite a specific deed. A person doing such a thing would have no concern about Christ's forgiveness for it. So the very anxiety lest one may have done something that cuts one off from Christ's forgiveness is ironically evidence that one believes Christ to be sent from God, and thus proof that one cannot have committed the sin warned against here. Hendrickson comments, when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind to not pay any attention to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, not even to his pleading and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. And my notation is, when the Holy Spirit is pronounced a demon and his ministry of repentance is rejected, that person has refused to believe on Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, the sin of unbelief in Jesus alone for eternal life, according to John 3:17, puts a person under condemnation. Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Unrepentance, refusal to believe the gospel message, leads to eternal death. The unpardonable sin is to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin. You're a sinner. of righteousness. All your righteousness are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6, where all is unclean thing. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. But Jesus, the righteous one, died, shed his blood, was buried, rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, hath made him, Christ the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You can receive, you can be made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot make yourself righteous. You are not righteous, no matter how good and moral a person or religious a person you may think yourself to be. And if you reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, there is a coming eternal judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was also once offered to bear the sins of many. You see, the final judgment is not in this life. It is when you die and you stand before God. And the Bible says the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. The Bible talks about death and hell being cast into the lake of fire. When a person, just to give you this little bit of theology, when a person dies in unbelief, now immediately their soul goes to hell. It is a place of outer darkness. It is a place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of torment and fire. But that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire in the second death for all of eternity. That is the doctrine of the second and eternal death. But here's the hope, my friend. The hope is that you are still alive. You still have an opportunity to repent of your sin. If you've blasphemed against Christ, if you have mocked the gospel and rejected it and reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I beg you, do not do so this morning. But instead, turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. Do not allow your heart to become further hardened. Do not stop up your ears against the truth. There is a hymn, and it says, someday you'll hear God's final call to you. Take his offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew. God's final call. God's final call. Friend, you may not live to see the end of today. If Christ were to come back in the rapture, if the Holy Spirit has revealed Christ to you and you know that Jesus is real and the Son of God, if you understand the facts of the gospel as I've relayed them to you and the Spirit has made them personally true in your understanding, yet you have not yet humbly submitted yourself to the truth of the gospel and called on Jesus Christ and put your faith in him, and the rapture happens today, I believe that you will believe a lie and be condemned according to 2 Thessalonians 2. Therefore, it behooves you, because we do not know the day and the hour when Jesus comes back in the rapture. If he comes back today and you haven't trusted him, I believe your final chance is gone. I believe you'll be sent a strong delusion. You'll believe a lie. Your heart will be hardened. You've chosen to harden it now. You reject that gospel. Christ comes back. You will harden your heart even further. If you were to die today, and I pray that doesn't happen, but none of us are assured another heartbeat or breath of life. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, James says, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And your body drops dead, where will your soul be? This may be, my friend, God's final call to you. My brothers and sisters in Christ, while we are alive in Christ, our bodies are dying. We are headed towards the grave. We must preach as dying men to dying souls. Our soul will live forever, though our body will die, but there are those whose body and soul will die and then die for all of eternity. Oh, may the compassion of Christ move us. We may not be apostles in the office sense of the word, but we have been called, we've been saved, and we have been equipped, and we are sent forth to proclaim and live out the gospel. Let us learn at Jesus' feet, and let us spend copious amounts of time with him, and let us also serve with him and serve with others and learn how to do the ministry of reaching others with the gospel, of being established in Bible doctrine, and in encouraging and equipping our brothers and sisters in Christ also to exercise their spiritual gifts for all of the different ministry opportunities that God has put before us to do. Christian friend, are you right with God? Praise God that all our sins are under the blood. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we'll not be judged for one sin, but we'll give an account for how faithful a steward we were with this life since we've been saved, what we've done with the spiritual gifts and all the resources God has entrusted to us. If Christ were to come back in the rapture today, in what spiritual condition would he find you, my friend? Is there work left undone? Sure, I know all of us still have work to do that God gives us every day to do. But are there things that you have purposely left undone in disobedience? And the Spirit of God this morning is saying you need to go back and do that while you have opportunity. Let's serve today. Let's pray today. Let's witness today. Let's show the love of Christ today. Let's exhort one another today while it's called today. Because as Jesus said, the night cometh when no man can work. Our time is short. We are mortal beings with eternal souls. Do you have eternal life? Or are you facing eternal death? Someday you'll hear God's final call to you. Are you prepared? Shall we bow our heads? Heavenly Father, you know that it is not ever my intention or desire to manipulate anybody in an emotional way or in a mental way, but I do want to reason from the Scripture. As the apostles reasoned from the Scripture of these things, men were struck in their souls by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, illumined in their understanding, and cried out, "Men and brethren, what ought we to do?" And the cry of the apostles was, "Repent and believe on Jesus Christ." For those here this morning who have not done that, by faith, from their soul, committing their soul into your care, asking and acknowledging that they need your forgiveness of sin, and trusting you for eternal life. Oh Lord, may this be the day when the truth shining in their heart and the wing of the Holy Spirit, that they would resist it no longer, but being warned would come to Christ. May we who are believers realize our time is short. You could come at any time, either by taking our life and physical life and death, or by coming back in the rapture for us. So, oh Lord, may we be found faithful. Whatever sin is hindering us, whatever disobedience is in our lives that your Holy Spirit needs to touch and we need to deal with in order to be those vessels fit for your use, may we who are believers this morning in our time of meditation before you so now respond. We pray in Jesus' name. In a moment we'll stand. Our pianist will play one stanza of a hymn of an invitation song. I will be here in the front. If you would like to receive the gift of eternal life,